got a VA loan for a little two-bedroom place in the middle of a development up in Jacksonville, and it didn't have any air conditioning. It had a space heater, a little thing about this wide that dripped kerosene in the wintertime, and we set fire to it, and it warmed part of the house anyway. And there came a point where Dad decided he and Mom needed a bedroom. My two sisters and I were kind of making it impossible for them to have a life, I think. And so he added a bedroom onto the back of the house, and then he decided that it was time for us to have an air conditioner. Our air conditioners were crank-open windows, right? And so there came a day he put an air conditioner in the wall. You have to picture that. I was going to have Wolf show a picture of an air conditioner, but that would have been too complicated. He put this air conditioner in the wall, and then he took the cord that was hanging down from it. Yeah, we'll play. Let this be that. And the plug was on the other side of the room over there. So he got the cord that was coming out of the air conditioner. He went over and he plugged it into the live current. And then he walked over and he turned the thing on. And he and I'm 8 years old. We stood there. I'll never forget that, standing there. It was 95. It was like a late July day. July had driven him to get an air conditioner. And we're sitting there. I was amazed. That was just really amazing. You know, you went to school, but it was come out of the city. You couldn't really see a source for it in the school system. But here I was, and it was just really cool. And he was letting me help him, which was cool. So he leaves it on, and he says, this is great. But then he sees he's got too much wire. You can't have wire laying all over the bedroom, right? So he looked at it, and he took out his knife and left the air conditioner on and pulled the wire over here and figured the distance, and he added a little bit more. And then he took the knife. I was hoping Wolf would scream no. Yeah. And he did that, and I'm standing right there, and there was a blinding flash of light, white light. And the next thing I knew, it blinded me for a minute, and then I heard this, like this, and then when I opened my eyes, you know, there's Dad laying on the ground. He's laying there, and the knife's laying on the ground, and it's burned completely off. 220. 220. And Mom and the girls heard the thing, and they came, while we came running back, and he's laying there, and he gets back up on his feet, and he picks the knife. He's, wow, and then he was more impressed with the fact that he survived. It could have killed him. In an instant, you know. He cut into that 220 coming out of that, and his life changed. Could have ended. His hair was singed. You know, it was standing. My dad, I'm imitating my dad, but I remember the hair was going like this on the side of his head. What has the gospel of Jesus Christ done to you? Huh? When you cut into the gospel one day, way back when, what happened to you? Isn't that a fair question? How many people have you met, claimed to be a Christian to your face as you knew they were robbing you blind? Happens, right? Our subject this morning is part of this discernment series that I'm doing between now and Easter of how do we discern things. We discerned the body of Christ. You know, nobody should eat of this without discerning, understanding what they're doing. What is this bread and this cup means? Then last week we talked about how do you discern the truth, and how do you discern the truth? I'll preach it again right now. The scriptures of God's word. Here is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Him. And this is His word, as I was telling the children. This is where you want to find out what God wants to say to you. And everything associated with this, the sacrament, the counseling, the pastoral ministry, the husband and wife relationship, all of these things are means by which God speaks graciously into our lives. It's the word of God. Here's the word of truth, Paul says. That's Jesus said, sanctify them in the word. Thy word is truth. The instrument by which God makes us holy is this book and His Holy Spirit use of it in our lives. And so this morning is the idea, how do we discern the signs of salvation? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11:27. How do we discern what salvation's all about, and how do we discern whether it's true going on in our lives? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Why choose Corinth? You know why? Most of you can tell why. Because I love the book of Corinth. I love 1 Corinthians. It's my favorite book of all the Bible. One of my mentors said, if you get to know the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll never be discouraged by anything that happens to you in the ministry, in seminary. That was one of the first things they said. You just get to know that particular work. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 15. The week I had, it's a miracle you have a sermon. Please pray for the Ganzel household. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now, brothers, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. 4 points today about discerning the signs of salvation in our lives. Number one, the gospel controversy today. There's a gospel controversy today. You can imagine such a thing. Point two, gospel promises. And three, gospel expectations. Gospel controversy, briefly, gospel promises and gospel expectations. There is a controversy today about the gospel. I remember when I attended Lausanne Conference on World Evangelism in 1974, the first one, as a young hippie representative of a ministry that was going on down in Fort Lauderdale, we spent a week with Christians from all over the world. It was an amazing week. There was a Christian there from every country in which there had been the gospel evangelism. And for that week, we worshiped on the evenings. We had a Billy Graham crusade-style worship service in which people sang the Just As I Am in about 80 languages. That was the plan. And there were French, and Jim, we did evangelism in the streets of Lausanne using the little book that they'd given us as a program that had translations of scripture and also of gospel songs. And so we'd sit in the little bistros and things around the town, and if the person spoke French, we could literally point to the verses in a song. Jesus loves me, this I know from the beginning. And they would read that, and then we'd go back and forth. It was kind of cool. But there was one thing there was no controversy about the gospel. There was none. There was some controversy about how best to evangelize people. There was some controversy on whether or not the United States should tell the world what to do. But that wasn't even like it is today. It was whether Christians in the United States had the right to claim to be the only sources of orthodoxy in the world. And I sat in a room with one day where they broke us up. We had these big presentations, and they broke us up into small groups of 20 to 30 to discuss. And when I walked into my group, I was in the midst of the largest gathering of charismatic leadership from across the face of the planet. And they elected me to be their secretary to record all the stuff that was going on. And I sat there like an idiot, grimacing, but halfway through ashamed, and then finally saying, what am I thinking here? Who do I think I am? And writing down things, but it was a group thing. It was amazing thing, but we didn't fight about the gospel. Everybody was clear. It was called good news. G-O-S-P-E-L has a Greek cognate underneath it, and it means good. Euangelion. It's a good news. And there's good news preaching. Euangelizomai. Thank you, Patrick. That they did. That's how the gospel writers talk about this. It's good news. And that good news idea was clear to everybody in those fields. There was 4,000 of us that gathered. And everybody had that claim. We were just basically discussing about techniques, I think. But that controversy today is exactly what the good news is. Here are the phrases you'll see in some of your writing. Indicative versus imperative. Condemnation versus justification. Unconditional versus conditional. Being mean to people when you should be nice to people. Cultural, dangerous things going on with the advent of the homosexual agenda and all this kind of things. There's just dangerous things going on how we deal with these as churches, as ministers, as individuals. If you're going to do it a gospel way, you walk out of the meeting and nobody's mad. Nobody is even challenged because you've just counseled them and they're happy. Happy to have met you. The confusion has been birthing, unfortunately, it's my experience, believers and churches and presbyteries and general assembly actions that are unbelievably at odds over the content of the good news, as it is in Jesus. I've sat in rooms and participated in some online discussion groups where I find myself stopping and saying, wait a minute, let me back up, brother. What did you say? And explain that to me. And he can't do it. Suddenly he found himself being challenged on something, and it really doesn't match the good news. But it sounded cool. It was a good meme. Oh, you ought to see the memes that go around online. These nonsensical paragraphs. There are a couple this past week. Somebody said something, and I'm going, what? I sit now and pray over those and look at them to see if maybe somebody's finding a meme to nail something that I just don't know about, and I'm selling it. Some of them are just silly. I think the confusion is there because of a simple failure to take seriously how the apostles in the New Testament are careful to state clearly and seriously both the promises and also the expectations of the gospel good news of God in Jesus Christ. That's the issue, I think. And you notice I put it, how the apostles, which is how the Bible deals with these subjects, not how some modern sociological perspective deals with them or some psychiatric school of thought deals with them, but how the apostles in the New Testament deal with the issues. And hence the two focuses in the rest of the sermon. There are gospel promises and there are gospel expectations. You saw it right there in the passage. Paul's talking to his brothers. You see it? Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Now, some people don't know what that means. I don't have time to do that this morning. It just occurred to me. Some people don't really know. They've got a word, they got a meaning for good news there. That is not the way the apostle, and if you are one of those, I'd encourage you to take your concordance and take the word gospel, good news, find the Greek in Strong's, and go through everything an apostle says about the gospel. But he says, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached past tense you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. To him it's very clear. He says, by this gospel, the one that he's been discussing with him, you are saved. So it's an orthodox issue. He's an orthodox preacher, teacher, he is. He knows what he's talking about. By this gospel, you are saved if, what? If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. That is an amazing statement from the Apostle Paul's lips. There's an assumption there of the gospel, and then he says, the word I preached to you. And if in the word, if following your reception of the gospel, you start fooling around and rejecting the preaching of the Apostle Paul that is based on that gospel, you may have originally believed the gospel in vain. To no effect, literally. Whatever happened to you when you were on your knees in that little Bible study and you were praying and you said you were going to believe the gospel? That faith that you invested in the gospel, if it isn't keyed with ongoing obedience to the preaching of the apostle, then your faith isn't what the gospel was meant to produce. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. The gospel promises first. Let's just kind of review them. The good news promises forgiveness of sins and an entire and eternal justification before God, in which sinners are adopted by Him into His family as the younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ the Savior. That's a gospel promise. Jesus endured the cross. On that cross, He endured all the wrath and condemnation of God for all of the guilt of all of the elect for whom God intended His death. Every single element of their failing. We know that from Matthew 1:21. You shall call His name Jesus, Yeshua, because He will save His people from their sins. And He does do that. Anybody that belonged to Him on the cross, He knew my name, my favorite song from my earliest days as a Christian. He knew my name, knew all about me, knew my frame inside and out me. He knew everything I'd ever do. He knew all of my emotions, my intentions too. And in spite of the lifetime of sin I'd go through, you know, He died for me. Yes, He died for me. Jesus lives, in addition, forever enthroned at the right hand of God as our intercessor, His righteous life. And His wounds, an eternal memorial to the fact that our condemnation for our sins, past, present, and future, is over. He says to the Corinthians in the first chapter, verse 30, He says, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. Listen, it is because of Him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. The good news is, you got nothing you can add to what Jesus did for you, and you'd better not subtract anything that Jesus did for you. You have a Savior, not a helper, a Savior. You got a deliverer, not just somebody to counsel you while you're in the midst of where you are. You got somebody who's going to deliver you. But there are also expectations in the gospel. You've heard them right along, even in those passages. The good news also promises a new kind of life after our conversion, up to and including the manner of our death. That promise that He will save His people from their sins in Matthew 1:21 isn't just about the eternal condemnation now and in hell, which all those sins and our sinfulness deserve. No. The people He saves have sin messing up every jot and tittle of their lives. Sin is endemic and invasive of our entire personalities. Sin messes up our lives individually and in community. We still sin and we still struggle against the terrible depravity that inhabits our mind, body, and emotions. Romans 6, 7, 8 are written by Paul for people who are like that, who are in the church, who have been saved and are now in Christ. What, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? No, don't even talk like that is the sense. How shall we live in sin? We were justified. We were da-da-da-da. And then the whole of chapter 6, shall I take this hand and steal with it? Violence, you know, I belong to Jesus. That's His reasoning. Submit the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. To the same Corinthians, Paul would write in the 13th chapter, examine yourselves, born-again believers, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. James, in another place, says, you may say you have faith, but if you don't have any works, your faith is useless. It's dead. It doesn't exist. Why? Because if you're born again, you're going to be this odd thing, kind of walking around like Steve Martin in that thing where he plays both a man and a woman. You walk through your life capable of the stupidest sins, but also capable of great righteousness and holiness and obedience. Until the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth, that's what we are like. And some are better, and some can go pretty bad. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, he criticizes the Corinthians and says, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? If all you're doing is acting like a mere man, you're not acting up to what God has made you to be. You're a born-again person filled with the Holy Spirit. You understand the Word. You can be guided by it. But unfortunately, you can also miserably fail to do what it wants. We needed, because of what Adam did to us, a cleansing and empowering and regenerating influence in our lives today, now, right now, every minute. As you sit there and I stand here, that will help us live in a holy and righteous and obedient way. That's the obligation of the gospel. You are something. The indicative is you're born again, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you belong to the body of Christ, and therefore you ought to have coming inside of you this imperative that I'm going to live right. And someone who lacks that, who treats the obligations of Scripture as a dalliance, are giving by that evidence that they're not born again. Or they've come under some terrible influence that makes them treat with contempt the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of the Scriptures, of Jesus' own teaching. Since our conversion, we are ushered in to a new relationship with God, a new relationship with other people, both fellow believers and people outside the covenant community of the church. God the Holy Spirit fills us at conversion, lives within us throughout our lives to give us power and what I would call a righteousness fertility. We can be righteous people. Noah was. Yes. God the Father, secondly, God the Holy Spirit fills us at conversion. I did that. Number two, God the Father tenderly cares for us as His dearly beloved children and expects of us holiness in thought, word, and deed, and a powerful witness to the world of what He did on the cross with His Son. He expects us to do that and has given us what we need to do that. And God the Son, our Lord Jesus, rules over us as His community of covenant citizens in His kingdom, interceding for us, and has specifically commanded me and you and every human being in the churches of this town that are truly churches to go out and in His name take power over the successive generations of people born until He comes again to consummate His work of eliminating sin and death from the world. Go into all the world, He said, and what? Make disciples of all the nations. It's a scandal that 2,000 years later, we have a nation that approached some level of discipleship in the last 250 some odd years, only to be a nation now that lets women kill their babies while they're in their womb. Lets rich people get away with not doing anything for the society that gave them the riches. And every other point you'd see two parties arguing about. So in this passage today, and myriad others like it, we find God addressing His people sometimes really severely. Don't you ever notice? I'll bet you've read passages. You've heard me read one and you go, oh, wait, that doesn't sound like love. That doesn't sound like my Father. Wait a minute. Oh, I know that's not the gospel. In the year 58, in the year 60 or so A.D., 30 years after the Lord Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven and sits down on His throne. There's seven churches of His planted by the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John. John is the superintending elder, teaching elder of those churches. And the Son of God, with the hands looking in the middle of the throne as if He were a lamb slain, butchered, sends a letter to seven churches. Revelation 2:10, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecutions for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." There's people in Aleppo who are talking today about their children who had their fingers cut off before they were killed, and their wives and sisters and mothers who were raped, being told they had to deny Christ. And here's Jesus telling them what's coming and telling them, be faithful. Revelation 2:18. "To the angel of the church of Thyatira, write these. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at the first." Does He have expectations of us? Yes, He does. He knows. Revelation 3:1, "To the angel of the church of Sardis," and that's to the pastor, "to the man preaching in the church of Sardis, write this. These are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and of the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." Jesus talking to a church about the obligations of the gospel, good news. And one more, Revelation 3:14. "To the church, to the pastor of the church at Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Do you believe Jesus has a mouth today? Did you know He would say something like that to one of His churches? If you don't understand that, you probably don't understand the good news of the gospel. Because the good news of the gospel includes a saved person now powerfully obligated to do all that the Son of God who rules His people wants Him to do, or her. That's part of the good news too. Something I never could do before I was saved. Before I embraced Jesus Christ as my Savior, I now have the privilege of being a servant in His house, His kingdom, and being on His call and beck and call when it comes to what I do and how I do it in this world. Final passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this, pleasing God, more and more. I heard a man stand up in a conference and say, "This, the idea of us pleasing God is a fairy tale and not to be
not to be taught. One of my instructors. And 2 Peter 3:11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, Peter's talking about the new heavens and new earth, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought, two times, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, Peter concludes, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. I simply try to alert you to both the greatness of the gospel and its promises of redemption, to confirm you in your sense of your relationship with God. The gospel changes everything and makes you one of His forever. But it also, the good news is, that you have now become a servant of someone who did that, who has given you everything you need to be everything He expects of you. And make no bones about it, He knows you, and He expects of you performance in that direction. And will hold you accountable in the last day for that progress. In your last accountability session on your way to eternal felicity in the heavens, when Jesus divides the sheep and the goats and addresses them both about what was true in their lives, on their way to their respective ends, a final accountability time where it will do you no good to stand up there and say, I was free. I just thought, you know, the deal was I could be free of everything and just do whatever I want to do and not do too much and not burn myself too much and not really exert or, you know, do things that make me do what you expect me to do. That's not the gospel. That isn't. We need to embrace the precious promises of the gospel, find our rest and peace in that all the time, every day, as we go forward without condemnation. To take seriously every, not only promise of the good news, the good stuff, but also embrace our obligations and our accountability to Him in those obligations. Because after all, what is a disciple? Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatsoever things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you. So when the pastor stands up, or the father takes his place teaching in the home, mother discipling her children, a man in his office being forced to do something that's godless, what's he supposed to do? She's supposed to do? In that circumstance, she's supposed to obey God, to obey Jesus. That's what a real disciple is. One who lives in all the glory of their redemption, every day thanking God and lifting up your heart of praise. Sing now with voices raised to Jesus. He is all we need. And rising from that praise to go about embracing everything in my husbanding and my wifing and my parenting and my working and my vocation, in my church, da-da-da-da. As someone who knows Jesus holds me accountable for all that and will help me. And if I don't do it, I could be in some big trouble. Because each one of those seven churches that got those good words, where are they now? He told them, he said, you don't listen to me, I'm going to remove your lampstand from my heavenly presence. In heaven, it's like you ladies and guys, you got your favorite tools in your garage thing, you know, your really favorite tools. Ladies, you got that really precious thing that's in your cabinet or something like that. Jesus has these lampstands, it says, in heaven. Each one stands for a church. And if it doesn't please him, and it rejects his counsel, he takes the lampstand and takes it away. That's a judgment on the church. It doesn't say individuals go to hell. None about that. It's just the church refusing to be and to do all that its master says it should be and do. That's the reality of the world in which the gospel has been turned loose in our lives, in our words, in our preaching and teaching. Preach, teach, live the truth. Enjoy the promises. Listen and obey the commands. Father, help us. These are plain. They seem the plainest that I can make them on the plain as the nose of our faces, and not to be disparaged. Lord, help us to be enthralled as our singing leads us to rightly be enthralled with the good news of Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And also be people who are wed to Jesus as Lord and Savior and His best examples in the world by virtue of our holiness and righteousness and love and fellowship and the beauty of what we do for Him in every part of human life for which He's given us accountability. Lord Jesus, please, by Your Spirit, make us gospel people for sure. Enthralled and invigorated by its promises and intent on obeying you in all of its obligations as your children, your people. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.